consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, or as you could say, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the cross kind of death, even crucifixion. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that also may be encouraged when I know your state. That I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For they all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know this proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So last week, Richie focused on the point that we are to become one another as believers in Christ, as a church, as a body of Christ with all believers. We are to strive to become one spirit, one mind. As he said in chapter 2, verse 2, he repeats. Chapter 2, verse 2 is a repetition of chapter 1, verse 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I take it that as a church, if we're all going our own ways, if we're all doing our own thing, and we don't have one message, What will the community see at the church? Will they see a bunch of people who disagree? Maybe different factions, different arguings? We see that a little bit with the denomination, the denomination spirit, where you have certain, like for instance, the Baptist, Methodist, they don't mix. And while that's, I'm not necessarily condemning that, but you go overseas, Africa, you go to China. So you go to China where people are not allowed to be open Christians, and people have to meet in public. You have two believers, and when they meet together, imagine the fellowship they have in private, in secret. They don't say, "You're bad." Well, I'm Presbyterian. I believe in such and such, and we can't be together. In that case, the brothers just welcome each other. And that should be our spirit too. Maybe different traditions, maybe different backgrounds, but we should be one in Christ. That should be our main focus. Even if our brother maybe thinks a little bit differently than we do, certain things, doctrine, we can't allow disagreements on. If someone says you can work for your salvation, that's totally different. But if you have different traditions, different things, Paul says we should be of one mind, of one accord, and that's what Richie was saying that we should have in our chapel and in our lives. But we should all be of one accord, of one mind, having the attitude of Christ. And he spoke on the attitude of Christ. And really, this is the prime example in this chapter of one who was humble. And that was key for us, that to be one, you become humble. And you look on each other as better than yourself. It's easy to say, but it's a whole different thing to act, isn't it? Mm-hmm. To wipe away selfishness and conceit. And to look out as others as better than yourself. But isn't that what Jesus Christ did when he washed the feet of the disciples? He was the creator of the universe. He set the planets in motion. He created the stars. Isaiah 57 says he is the inhabitor of eternity. Psalm 2 says he looks down and laughs at the nations. He is the being in supreme command of everything he created. Yet he had the rightful claim to be God, but what did he do? He let it go. He let it go. He did not see the thing of being equal with God as something to be hold on to, but he let it go. And we'll see that in a little bit when we speak about the drink offering. He let it go. God let go of his glory to become a man. Now he was still fully God, but yet he became fully man to the point where he washed the disciples' feet as a servant would. Imagine him washing the feet of Judas, the one who was to betray him, because he loved Judas. He obeyed the Father's will to the point of death, as we read in verses 6, 7, 8. He obeyed the Father's will to the point of death. As he said, not my will, but thine be done. And he allowed himself to be crucified, the worst possible death imaginable. To be crucified between two common criminals. He wasn't even had a special death or anything prepared to him. He was crucified just like a common criminal, just like a common murderer was. He died and was buried. And we know for sure that he died. The scriptures say it. And that he was buried. And he stayed in the grave for 3 days. But, as we know, as we talked about this morning, the resurrection came on Sunday. And the tomb could not keep him any longer. And the stone rolled away and he rose again and showed himself. And he is alive today. And he is living. Which we will sing about in the next service. I know the hymns we're going to sing a lot of about Jesus Christ living and his resurrection. And one day everyone will bow to worship Jesus. God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Imagine everyone in this world, everyone who we know, Christians, non-Christians alike, every single person will one day bow and recognize Jesus Christ as their God and as their King. Think of the worst people in this world, the people who want to overthrow Christians, the people who lived in the past. Once you die and you go into eternity, whether it be with Christ or unfortunately apart from Christ, you'll recognize who is the King and who is the true Lord. It's a sobering reality. Many will be in a lost eternity. They will realize that it's too late, that they have rejected Christ. But they will still recognize him as the leader, as the King, and bow before him. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. And read a couple of verses in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, every single being, all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four and living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And to the Lamb. They're worshipping Jesus Christ. They're worshipping the one who came, who God highly exalted. That's an example of how God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Everyone will bow before him because of what he did. This all started and this all was made possible because ultimately Christ humbled himself and came to this world. If it wasn't for that, we would not have a Savior. But praise be to the Lord. He who was rich became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. So moving on, how are we to act then? Paul gives us some instructions and some illustrations how we are to act. This example of Christ is the prime example in this passage. There are some other examples he gives. But first of all, he says, we are to strive to become more like Christ. He says to work out your salvation. At first glance, maybe you might think, work out your salvation. Does that mean you must work hard with fear and trembling, knowing that if you do not work hard enough, you might not get into heaven? We know that's not what Paul is saying. Christians do good works, but Christians do not do good works to become Christians. That is not where Christianity starts. Where a relationship with Christ starts is in the heart. It's nothing to do with works. Nothing to do with what you do or what you can be or what you can become or who you are or who your parents are. It's all of in your heart to start off with that. Just like you have a tree who bears fruit. You can't just take an apple and glue it to a tree and call it a tree that bears fruit. That's completely a lie. Just as a sinful person can do things that are good, but they can't truly do good things apart from Christ. They may fool you for a time, but true Christianity starts at the root. Psalm 1 sets out requirements for true believers that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in his good season. The blessed man is planted by the rivers of water and by Scripture. The root is faith. If you have faith and you grow, eventually you will grow fruit. And they will see you by your fruit, and by your fruit you shall be known. But that's not where it starts. It starts off with the root. To work out your salvation. So works do not give you salvation, but works should be a produce of salvation. Once you are saved, you are called on to follow Christ and to do good works, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc., back in Galatians. And that is that's what we are called to do as Christians, not to be saved, but because we are saved. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. This is just an amazing thought that it's only made possible by the Holy Spirit. Because you and I, in and of ourselves, we're rotten people. We're awful in our own heart of hearts. We're just like, just use an example I've used before. You think of this peach. We love peaches. When you think of a peach, what do you think of? You think of it's juicy, it's sweet, it's got a fuzzy outside, it's wonderful. But you know what's inside that peach that no one thinks of? That pit, that core inside the peach. And we have our flesh inside of every one of us. We have a flesh, don't we? But we allow the Spirit to grow because the Holy Spirit's inside of us, and He works, gives us the fruit of the Spirit. And while we're on this earth, we still have that core. We still have that the flesh inside us. But praise God, that's not who we are. We are God's chosen people. But being in the fallen world and having the flesh, we're fallen. And we're our good works are like filthy rags. There's nothing good inherently in us. But as I said, we are loved. Somebody loved us. Jesus Christ loved us. And sent His Holy Spirit to work to be inside of us once we are saved. And it's just amazing that what is there in us to love? There was really nothing for us to love except that we were made in God's image and He loved us. And we are well pleasing in His sight, but that's because of Christ. So my point in all this is, we are rotten, we are sinful, but we are loved by an almighty God. We have a Holy Spirit inside of us. And therefore, God can look at us and say that we're righteous and say that we're blameless one day. Hebrews chapter 13, a couple verses. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's speaking to us. He says that you who are lost and undone, yet you can do good works through the shepherd of the sheep by Jesus Christ. He will make you complete in every good work, working in you. And that's the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful the Holy Spirit works inside of us. It can be discouraging sometimes when we feel that we sin more than we thought. The Apostle Paul admits that he would sin more than he wishes he would. And each one of us have our own sins, or maybe we get angry a lot, and there's things we struggle with. But yet we can never lose sight of the Holy Spirit is inside of us as Christians, and he's working, and he's using us. He uses broken things. We're broken, but he uses us, even though we are broken. But we must be willing to be used. We must be willing to commit ourselves over to God and allow his Holy Spirit to be used and drink of the fruit and drink of the water of life. Read God's word and heed it. And by that we can grow as believers. Yet so often we're hung up on these petty, foolish things. Verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. He says, put away these things. These are part of the flesh. These are not part of who you are. These are part of the flesh. You must put these away. Chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul implores two women to be reconciled. Again, what's key? To be of the same mind, to be unified in Christ. He calls out these women, and just as he called out the women in verse 2, he calls out us. Do things without complaining and disputing. You may become like-minded. Strive to be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault. This is how we must be like Christ. Jesus Christ was on the earth, and no one could lay one finger on him. Think of all throughout the New Testament. We're in Mark, and we're in the middle of it, where the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees all try to lay finger on Christ and lay blame on him. They try to trap him and try to get him to say things to prove that he's not who he says he is. They try to trap him and try to catch him, but nobody could lay one finger on him. They could not lay one claim of falsehood. They may lie about him, but they could not catch him in any evil deed. And that's how we should live our lives. We're not perfect, but we should strive to be perfect. We should strive to, when unbelievers try to look at us and examine our lives, they cannot see a flaw. They can't see where we have failed. Unfortunately, that's not possible because we live in a sinful world. But that's what we should strive for, shouldn't it be? That we should be blameless and harmless children of God without fault. We should live our lives to be set apart, to be holy. And that leads me into this next section, verse 15. We should be light of this world. Paul's world that he describes in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. It's almost like he was writing that in the 21st century, wasn't he? Just with everything, you can't help but when you read the news, just realize all the wickedness that goes on in this world. Right is being called wrong, and wrong is being promoted as being right. We've lost the truth. We've kicked God by the wayside, and our society has, and we're paying the price for that by this turmoil. It's getting darker every day. I'm going to name something that's really satanic, and that's this whole transgender movement, and these people who are targeting Christians. They're targeting Christians in our schools. They're targeting our kids. And it just makes me shudder. And it's nothing short of Satan working and trying to destroy our culture because we've gotten rid of Christ. Luke chapter 2 says it's better for these people that a millstone be hung around their neck and them be drowned because of what they're doing to our kids. And it's everything that goes against the Bible. That's one example. But the devil is sure at work in this world, isn't he? And this world is getting darker and darker by the day. But those of us who have Christ, who have the light of the gospel, can shine brighter and brighter as the world gets darker and darker. Just as the stars become brighter as the sun goes down, as the night grows darker and darker, the stars appear to shine brighter. Yet the stars haven't lost their intensity. We are stars in this world. We are lights. And as this world gets darker, our lights shine brighter and brighter. Just as a candle. You can't really see a candle in the daytime, but if you turn off all the lights, the candle is what you gravitate towards. And that's us, isn't it? And we must guard our lives that we shouldn't try to, we get caught in the trap that we're like, well, we're this far from the world, so as the world goes downhill, as long as we don't become like the world, we can still be a light. We must stay steadfast in our testimony, and not just become more like the world, but set apart a little bit. Our goal is not to be set apart from the world. Our goal is to be like Christ. And as the world gets darker, we'll shine the brighter. And that's what Paul wants for these people. And as Paul wrote it to these Philippians, he's writing it for us today. We are called to be lights. We are called to hold fast the word of life, and we can only do that by continuing to feed our roots. To feed what we're feeding from, reading God's word in prayer. And as Paul rejoiced for the Philippians, because the Philippians did right. So we must, those who look at us, those who are our mentors, or the ones who are looking up to us, or the ones who are our friends, should be rejoicing about how we are living a godly life, just as Paul rejoiced with these people. So Paul gives three examples of how we are to live lives in the rest of this chapter here. The first example Paul mentions is himself. I am being poured out as a drink offering, verse 17. If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Being poured out as a drink offering. So what is a drink offering? Well, the Old Testament, the drink offering was given as part of a sacrifice where the lamb would be sacrificed on the altar. And the priest would take the blood in the pitcher and sprinkle it. Take the blood, the precious blood, and sprinkle it. Or take wine, a hen of a quarter hen or a quart of vinegar, and sprinkle it all around. They would put something valuable in here, something that they would want to keep, something that cost a lot of money, and just pour it out so there was nothing left. Nothing left. This is Paul's life. This is everything Paul had. Everything that he counted as, but everything in his, as we read in the next chapter, everything in his life that he did that was all his promotions and all his knowledge and everything, he counted but loss. And what did he do with his life? He poured it out. So it's empty. That's what Paul said he did. He poured out his life as a drink offering. Just as Jesus Christ did. It's an example of Jesus Christ, of the blood of the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 says, speaking of the suffering Christ, I am being poured out like water. Isaiah 53, he's poured out his own soul unto death. Christ's own blood he poured out. And of course, we mentioned this morning, Luke 22, this is the cup which is poured out. The cup which is poured out for you is New Testament in my blood. And speaking of the cup that we partook of this morning, the blood, and that's the picture of a drink offering. Paul himself, as I mentioned, he was a drink offering. So in chapter 2, 17, he's being poured out. 2 Timothy 2 and 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he also mentions, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And speaking of Paul taking his life and everything that he counted as valuable, everything, his time, his liberties, his freedoms, everything he could do in life, he poured out, and he counted it as nothing for the sake of his ministry. Now, Paul found time to rejoice. He says, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. That doesn't necessarily mean he was happy all the time. He mentions later on, Epaphroditus was sick, and if Epaphroditus had died, it would have been sorrow upon sorrow for Paul. Paul was sorrowful at times. Paul never lost the joy, but I'm sure he was sad. You know, when Paul and Silas were singing in the Philippian jail, they might not necessarily have been singing happy songs. They may have been singing prayers, imprecatory prayers from the Psalms. But yet they still had the underlying joy, didn't they? They still had the joy of Christ, even in sorrowful situations. even though in sorrowful situations he never lost his joy. He also goes on and he talks about his servant Timothy. Timothy practiced while Paul preached. He was of one accord, of one mind. He said, Timothy is like-minded with me. What a blessing it is to have someone who you're mentoring or someone who you're following and him being like-minded and following right in your footsteps. Timothy could be used by Paul and used by God only because of his unity with his fellow brother and mentor, Paul. And it, looking in our lives, who is your mentor? Who are you coaching? Could it be your husband, your wife, your son? Are you in one spirit with them? Are you unified with them? But the main thing about Timothy that I like to point out is his character. His character was proven. He had a proven character that has been put to the test. How do you prove your character? Well, your character is who you are when nobody else is looking. Who you really are on the inside. What do you think about? I'm sure it's convicting to many people, including myself. Is your character what it should be? We think of the character of Jesus Christ. He endured temptation. Yet he passed. In the wilderness, he endured temptation. In the garden, he endured temptation. He didn't have to go through with it, but he did. The impeccable, pure character of Jesus Christ is lived out by this fellow Timothy, whose character was proven. Could Paul say that about you? I'm pretty sure Paul couldn't say it about me. Could Paul say it about each one of us? That's what we should strive to. That you have a proven character, that you are steadfast, even when nobody's looking. And Epaphroditus, the third. So Paul gave himself as a testimony, as a drink offering. Timothy, his like-minded servant who had a proven character, and Epaphroditus, who was faithful unto death. We read that he was very sick. Epaphroditus, we don't know exactly what kind of sickness he had. Scripture doesn't say, but he was very close to death's door. And I believe it was, people thought he might die, and it was a miracle that God pulled him through. And he still continued to live for God. Now it mentions twice that he was close to death. In verse 27, he was sick almost to death. And in 30, he became close to death as well. I don't know if that's the same event. It possibly could be the same event, or if he's speaking of two different events. One that he was sick in verse 27, and one that for the work of Christ he came close to death in verse 30. They could have been the same events, but we know that in verse 30, he became close to death. Why? For the work of Christ. He was doing the work of Christ, and he didn't stop. He didn't even regard his own life. He too was pouring his own life out like a drink offering and service to Christ, and he almost paid with it for his life. But he didn't. God let him recover from that, and God allowed him to pull through. And now he is ministering to God's people. And now he is bringing Epaphroditus is bringing Paul joy because the praise. Let me see if I get this straight. The praise of the Philippians, the sweet smelling aromas of the Philippians, good works and praises to God. Epaphroditus communicates that to Paul, brings that to Paul. And that's what made Paul happy. And that's what we read. But like Epaphroditus, what will happen if in the working of Jesus Christ, if in our Christian walk and in our service to Jesus Christ, we are called on to lay down our lives? That's the ultimate sacrifice. And, you know, I know some people have. And the question is, you know, how are you? Epaphroditus was, now he didn't die, but he was faithful to the point of dying. Paul was too. Paul laid down his life for his work. So just to summarize, you have the huge personal sacrifices of Paul. You have the proven character of Timothy, and you have the faithfulness of Epaphroditus. All summarized in our fourth example, and the main example, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived a life perfect sacrifice, personal sacrifice. He had nowhere to lay his head. That was mentioned this morning. Nowhere to lay his head. He was poor for our sakes. He lived a life of personal sacrifice. He stayed true to his Father through persecution and temptation. He remained a steadfast character, a perfect character. And he was faithful unto death. And we know that Epaphroditus was spared death, but Jesus Christ wasn't, was he? We must have that attitude. And if we have the attitude of Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, and Jesus Christ, that's key in being a shining light in this world, individually and on a corporate level, that we should be shine lights. We can shine lights. Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel can be a shining light in Myrtle Beach here, and each of us can be a shining light in our respective locations, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words in the Scripture, the challenging examples that you gave to us. Give us the drive to follow you and to read your word and to stay in communication with you, that when trying times come, that we can stay faithful, and that we would take our liberties and take our freedoms that we have and count them as loss, and that we might be able to offer you a drink offering. We might be poured out for you because you were poured out on the cross for us. Help us to lead godly lives. We thank you for these for the passages in Philippians. And we thank you for the resurrection of the dead as we celebrate today, because without that, we have nothing. We thank you for that you live in this world today, that you will come back, and thank you for the Holy Spirit living inside each one of us. And we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.